Speaking of that, I'll turn this off. Glory to God. God's been good. I guess we've heard some kind of good news. You know, Joe and I were just talking about, it looks like Cedric might have he's been accepted for a job, and so we keep praying that he'll get through the rest of the process. And Tom Anderson, I guess, has an interview that's for a job that looks very promising. And then I was talking to Corey. You know, he's been out of work. But he has a position, actually, one of these agencies that assign you, so he has something to go to.
Amelia got a job, too.
Who?
Amelia.
Oh, Amelia got a job? Oh, yeah, that's right. We've been praying for her. So lots of good things, you know. Good to see these people in stable positions.
I hope you get a better job than that. Working in the stable?
No. No. Exciting stuff. And just the goodness of God. I had to know God in His presence here. I was praying here this morning and just thanking God that we know the presence of God here. And we've had a couple of people I've talked to that have been just starting to come and have said that kind of thing. I just enjoy coming here and feeling protected and feeling like God's here and I can hear from Him without having to struggle with a lot of things. That's good. That's good. It's the goodness of God in His Holy Spirit. Well, why don't we, I'm sure a few other people are going to show up, but why don't we get started? Let's pray. Lord, we bless Your name this morning. How we appreciate You. Your goodness and Your mercy to us. It's so new every morning. Lord, we'd ask that You would speak to us through Your word and through Your servant, Lord, and You would just help us to hear what You would have us hear, Father. Lord, we bless Your name. We thank You. Lord, help us to exalt Christ in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we had a break last week, so I want to go over and just review a little bit where we were. And we were talking about, our goal is to try to help us understand how Jesus walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we begin to understand the work of God as well as how it is accomplished. And I used to teach just purely on the sort of a more of a doctrinal statement on the Holy Spirit. And that wasn't wrong, but I think, I brought a lot of practical things, but I think looking at it in this way, we begin to understand that the Holy Spirit is not just separate. He's just not the only thing. God the Father and the Son are just not out there, somewhere in outer space. And the Holy Spirit's trying to take care of all this stuff. We don't want to understand that. We want to understand the Trinity, the unity of the Trinity. And Jesus has provided an example for us of how He walked. And you have to remember in your mind, you have to keep this always in your mind, that Jesus was God in a human body. So He had all those limitations. He had all those temptations. He had all those difficulties. Now He didn't live very long, long enough to probably have all the aches and pains some of us have. But He was limited in that regard. He was limited in His mind in that regard. And one of the things you have to understand about being the perfect sacrifice is what? In walking on the earth, He had to be perfect. And so in His in His understanding, how do I do that? And He did that by being led by the Holy Spirit. So if you sit and understand that, you begin to understand that, you begin to say, well, can I do any less than that? Can I think about, is there, I can handle sort of the stuff like getting up and brushing my teeth and, going to work and, I can drive to work and all those kinds of things or do whatever you do. And do I need God to lead me through all that stuff or is he kind of too busy? And that's kind of the mentality that we often have is that, there's stuff we got. We got it covered, God, I got the, pretty much I can, I can work my job and then, we got Wednesday night and Sunday morning and we can fellowship and, I can read that little devotional book or I read through my Bible and, you can be there, God. And that's what we kind of have this picture. But what I'm hoping we can try to understand is that Jesus walked totally in submission and obedience to the Holy Spirit. And the only way we're going to achieve it is to do the same thing. And the Holy Spirit is always leading. We're going to talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit and how he leads. And we're going to talk about how you can understand that in a much fuller way. But grabbing a hold of that concept that the Holy Spirit is always leading, are we always following? And I got a word picture this morning. It's kind of an interesting one. It's like the child grabbing hold of his father's hand and walking willingly with him. That's the concept of that submitted understanding. Is one, understanding that the Holy Spirit is always leading. In the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit is always leading. It's not like he's a travel buddy. You remember when you were kids and if there's a couple of kids in your families, mom and dad said, all right, you got a traveling buddy. Or when you were on the bus, and your school was going to, to the zoo or whatever, they said, all right, you pick a traveling buddy and you keep eye on each other and stuff like that. We always had, with eight kids in a, we'd be driving in a tin can, one of those big vans, and the kids would always, they'd kind of buddy up, and keep track of each other. And we had that one time where Rachel was forgot in a Denny's down in Indiana. We drove all the way home and nobody realized it. But, sometimes we try to think about the Holy Spirit as a traveling buddy. Oh, God, we need you. We're going on a trip or we're, I'm going into a meeting that I really need you to be part of, God. I know, I haven't really communicated to you too much, but I need you to be part of this one. And we don't want to think of the Holy Spirit like that. We want to think of the Holy Spirit as always leading and us following. And I think sometimes what we do, I look at that word picture just a little bit of the kid walking along and he says, well, I want to go on this ride, for a while because it looks fun and exciting. And it's like the Holy Spirit says, okay, we can get on that ride and you'll go round and round in circles and not really accomplish anything. You'll have ups and downs and that kind of thing. But I'll stand here while you do this and we'll keep going. And I think that's sometimes the picture of what we do. We want to do our own thing. We want to have time away from always being from that experience. But I think what I'm trying to help you understand is that you are never alone from God. He is always with you and his desires to lead you and to accomplish his purpose. So we talked about we had talked about the baptism of Jesus, and that in that baptism we see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove, and in some form that people could understand. Some people standing around could understand, like John the Baptist, and there were others that probably understood something that was happening. In fact, it was foretold to John, the man, the person on whom you see the Spirit of God descending, that is the Lamb of God that will save the sins of the world. And then you hear the Father speaking from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I thought about that story and I thought, that's something that should be read at every baptism. Because that's really a picture of what happens to us as believers. Now, we interject baptism at various points in people's salvation experience. Sometimes, and for good or bad, I'm not sure whether that is, but what you're saying in baptism as a public demonstration, you're saying, I have chosen to walk away from the world and to walk towards God. That's what you're saying in a baptism. Of all the other symbols that are said there, I am declaring before the world that this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk before God. And it's a public thing. And not only were there many people standing around, but there was also the spiritual kingdom standing around at that particular moment. Now, the spiritual kingdom didn't quite understand what Jesus was going to do. They never fully understood. If the satanic kingdom really understood what Jesus was going to do, they would have tried to prevent the crucifixion. Now, they did try to kill him, you know, at various points of time. But the crucifixion, while they thought that was their great victory, that was their great loss. So if they knew, that's the one thing they would have tried to have stopped. So they didn't know. But all of a sudden, this, you know, and they understood that Jesus came to earth. You know, this spiritual, the evil kingdom understood that he came to earth, but they didn't know what he was going to do. But suddenly, at that moment, at least some of the prophecies of the Old Testament coalesced in their mind. Oh, and Jesus declared, I'm on the way. And so that's when the forces of darkness began to desperately come against him. Guess what he does to you? As you declare yourself to walk before God, he's going to attempt to come against you. Now, it says in Mark 4:1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, God's not going to tempt him, but he led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Oh, that's interesting. Now, we've talked about the fact that God will put you in circumstances in which he will sanctify you. He will show you what is in your heart and what needs to be corrected. And he will also chip away at you at various things. Now, he will allow you to be tempted of the devil to see what you do. And, many times we may fail at this point. But God the Holy Spirit is going to do this. It's a given. Don't say that, I really don't kind of want that stuff. That's kind of scary, you know. I might lose a job, I might lose a child, I might, you know, all those kinds of things. It's the expectation that you should have that God is going to test you. And God's going to use various means to test you. He's going to use the world around you. He's going to use people in your job experience. He's going to use, you know, you driving. He's going to use all kinds of things to see how you respond and to show you what's there. In Deuteronomy 8:2, this is an interesting statement that God makes, and thou shalt remember, or that Moses makes, and thou shalt remember all the way which Jehovah thy God has led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble thee, to prove thee, to know what is in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. This is what he said to the people of Israel in the wilderness. I've sent you into the wilderness to show you what's in your heart. So here we see Jesus being sent into the wilderness. Now we know what's in his heart, but he's having to walk as an example before us to show us what we're gonna do, or what's in our own hearts. And so he sends Jesus into the wilderness, and he fasts for 40 days. And I've thought about that. That's a lot. And I've fasted. I've had a number of times where I fasted for 21 days. But 40 days is a long time. Physiologically, the longest you can go without food is 56 days. And at 52 days, you probably pass the point of no return, where even if you started eating at 52 days, you would probably die, because then brain cells are cashing in their chips. But 56 days is the longest you can. We can thank Adolf Hitler for that. He discovered that scientifically. But 40 days is probably the longest you can go without physically probably harming yourself, and you can recover from that. And so, you know, God, the Holy Spirit, has him fast for 40 days, and then he's tempted by Satan in this wilderness. And I've thought about that in terms of the struggles I face. And often, when I'm tested, when I'm in my weakest moment, is the time that I probably fail. And Jesus was here at his weakest moment. But when I look at the temptations that he embraced while he had to face them in a human body, you know, his response to those temptations was so instantaneous and rapid, I don't think they formed a great temptation for him. But us, in our human body, with our sin nature, you know, we struggle with them. But he responded to them out of the Word of God and overcame those particular things. And Satan tempted him with things that he could be tempted with. Power in creating miracles out of his own authority and glory. And he wasn't functioning in his own authority and glory. He was functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit, the same way that we can function. And then we talked about the places in Scripture. The reason God anointed him at that point was he had a mission for him to accomplish. From that point on, he was set to accomplish this particular mission, which was becoming the perfect sacrifice and the Savior of the world. That was his mission. We talked about the fact that God anointed men and women in the Old Testament to accomplish things that he wanted them to accomplish. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon them. We talked about Bezalel and Aholiab. They were, do you remember who they were? They were carpenters, stonemasons, metal workers, and they had a group of men under them. And their goal was to build the tabernacle. And the Spirit of God anointed them because God had in his mind what he wanted this tabernacle to look like. And because it was going to have a huge number of symbols in it, representing pictures in God that he wanted the people of Israel to understand, and even he wanted us to understand. Kathy and I have been reading a book on the tabernacle by D.H. Dolman. It's really fascinating. He takes all the parts of the tabernacle and he describes what they symbolically mean. We read a wonderful story on the boards that are made of acacia wood. And it's just a wonderful little symbol. But God had in his mind how he wanted this tabernacle to look. And so he put his Spirit of God upon them in order that they might accomplish God's purposes. That's the purpose of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish God's purposes. We talked about Joseph, how, there was that, it was said of Joseph, that Pharaoh, when he finally comes to this place where he reveals Pharaoh's dreams, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, God, since God has shown you all this, he has revealed this dream to through Joseph to Pharaoh, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. God had put his Holy Spirit on Joseph to accomplish a task, and that was ultimately the salvation of Israel in that period of time. Because remember, there was this deep famine in Canaan, and God brought Israel and his family over to Egypt, and that is where they grew up. to one day move back to the promised land. So God anointed Joseph to accomplish that task. Now, he went through great difficulty to be able to do that. You know, he was sold into slavery, and then he was a prisoner in a prison meant to kill him, and then finally God brought him into his place. And God was working in his heart, but God anointed him to accomplish a task. And I think we need to understand that every one of us, God has anointed us as a believer to accomplish his task. We can go to places that preachers will never come, that people will never come into churches. And God has anointed us to go into those places and to be shining lights of the gospel and to be the preachers of the gospel in whatever way God gives us opportunity to do that. Now, not everybody we come in contact is going to come to the Lord, but God has anointed us to bear fruit so that, and it's not just, you know, people become nicer around you. It's that God allows you to be the planter of the seed, and that, you know, maybe you water, maybe you see that come to fruition, maybe someone else leads that person to the Lord or whatever, but that fruit becomes an eternal fruit. That somewhere, that in eternity, something has been established. I told you the story of my former boss, you know, over the years that I've been here at working in my job. You know, I felt like God identified her when I first came there as that's the person that God wanted me to, you know, shine in front of and speak to her and over the years. And then, you know, how God has brought her using various circumstances to know him. And so, I mean, that's just a wonderful experience to think back. God used that, you know, God used my experience in those 5 years to bring someone to himself in eternity. Now, that's just, you know, that's one person, and okay, glory to God. And I've had an effect on some of the other people in that. But see, that's not me. That's not Jerry Sowen being a nice guy. That's the Holy Spirit speaking through me, using me, making me a light in great darkness. And seeing opportunities for the gospel. And when I could, and God just using me. And God uses, you know, I've seen God do some interesting things. I told you the story that she had a husband that had been an alcoholic, just ruined his heart. You know, his whole body was just pretty well trashed. He was a virtual invalid. But I think that experience had brought him to the Lord. I only met him a few times, but some of the stuff he would say to her that she would tell me about led me to believe that he had become a believer. And there was that, you know, I think maybe I've shared that with you, but, you know, one day she comes in desperate and his kidneys had just shut down. And the doctor said, you know, plan on his funeral. He's got no strength left, no heart. He doesn't have enough heart pressure to keep his kidneys going. He's going to die. You might as well, you know, call your pastor and plan his funeral. It's over. He's going to slip into a coma and die. And she was just absolutely desperate. Now, some people would be afraid of that, and something rose up in me and said, I'll pray for him. And it was like, all of, you know, I don't know, how did I know anything? But something in me said, pray for this guy and see what I'll do. And I believe that was the Holy Spirit. And I did. And, you know, he went like a day and a half with this kidney shut down, and he didn't want to, he hadn't slipped into a coma, but he said, I don't want to take dialysis, you know. And God restarted this guy's kidneys. The doctor stood back and said, whoa. You know, restarted his kidneys, and he came back to life. And as a result, she decided that she was going to retire. But you could tell something had taken place in this lady's heart. Something just struck her that God was real. She had rejected God because they had gone through this huge trauma. They had actually divorced and then remarried, and after he just sort of physically collapsed, and She was sort of taking care of him. But you could tell something had happened in her heart. And so the day she had a retirement party was the day he died, and some months later. But the effect of that, and then as a result of going to his funeral, this Lutheran pastor kind of took her under his wing and began to, he got her into a Bible study, and she began, you know, God began stirring in her heart. She began, you know, they were studying the book of John, which is a good place to be. And eventually she came to the Lord. You know, God moved in her heart. See, that's the Spirit of God doing that kind of thing. That's understanding that that's what God wants to do through each of us. And we may see miraculous stuff, like God can do whatever he wants in those situations. And God will take you out of prison. He will move nations for you. Don't think that what happens in Scripture is, you know, where God stopped time for Hezekiah or Joshua, or he moved nations, or he brought nations against Israel and all those things. Don't think that, well, that just happened once. You know, he parted the Red Sea. That just happened once, and that's not going to happen. God will do incredible things through you if you follow hard after him. Absolutely incredible things. I have seen God do just strange and wonderful things in order that he might work through me. And God will do the same thing for you. There is no person too small. You know, don't call yourself too small in God. You know, God wants to do these kinds of things. You know, we also looked at, for instance, you know, and most of these people were, you know, you look at David, he was just a common shepherd boy. God raised him up to be the warrior king. As long as David stayed the warrior king, dependent on God, being chased by his enemies and having to fight his enemies, he was at his best. Because that's where he was when God anointed, what God anointed him to do, to be the warrior king. Okay? So I want you to understand that. Now, as we come into the New Testament, we have actually a much fuller experience with God than many of the Old Testament saints would have had. They looked forward dimly to what God was going to do. Even the great Isaiah the prophet, you know, he has more prophecies concerning the coming Christ than any other man in Scripture. David had a number of insights as well. But I think Isaiah records the most prophetic insight into the beginning. They only could look very, very dimly. They didn't understand how was the Messiah going to come out of Egypt, and how is he going to come out of Bethlehem, and how is he going to come out of Nazareth. They didn't understand any of those things. You know, or you know, what do you mean he's not going to, he's not going to look that good? You know, he's not going to look like a king. He's not going to lead an army. Like, they didn't understand any of those things. But we have the benefit of the work of Christ. And not only do we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is what's so powerful. I've always said, if we brought Moses and Elijah in here and they sat and listened to a sermon by Matt, they would take up baseball bats against us, because they said, you know this, and what are you doing with what you know? Think about it. I mean, think of what God the Holy Spirit and God the Son and God the Father have accomplished for us. We not only have the anointing of the Holy Spirit as believers, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So there's this relationship that we can walk in that the Old Testament characters, only a very few of them could really understand. They, you know, like Abraham, you know, he, you know, as some of the stuff that he does, you know, you shake your head. But he had this, he was called a friend of God. He entered into that relationship with God, and he could understand what friendship was with God was all about. David understood the presence of God and the beauty of just being in God's presence. But you know, he still made these terrible mistakes. We really shouldn't do any of that. We have this beauty of relationship that's incredible. And we can enter into that, and we can just enjoy it. And I try to as much as I can. And I trust that you can too. And it's wonderful. You know, there's really, you can accomplish in God two different ways. I've always said this, you can take the promises of God and you're going to accomplish God's work. I mean, we could take a big blimp, get a big bunch of Bibles and throw them out. And people will pick them up and read them. There's all kinds of stories like that where people, you know, just suddenly happen to know a Bible and they read the Bible and they get saved. And that's, you know, the Word of God will not go out vain, you know, and it will accomplish that. But there's also that aspect of accomplishing God's work through relationship. That Jesus, understanding that hand-in-hand relationship and Jesus taking you to where he wants you to be the light of the gospel. And through that relationship, God, you willingly are guided by God to do what he wants you to do. And in not only seeing eternal fruit being born, your relationship deepens with God himself. And so you come to the, you can come to this place where all the world, you can be asleep in the boat and the whole place is up for grabs. And you can just be resting in the peace of God in this marvelous experience and recognizing that God is just in charge. You remember, you know, and I'm telling you, I have not achieved this, but you know, I look at that story where Jesus is asleep in the boat and the disciples are in this storm, you know, on the Sea of Galilee, and they're beside themselves. That's where I'm at usually. I am beside myself. God, how could you do this? You know, don't you see we're all going to die? But Jesus is asleep in the boat. He's just resting. You know, I don't know how big a boat this must have been that he could do that without, you know, without waking. He's just resting. God, that's where God wants us to be. You know, so full of the joy of God, so full of his peace, that we just understand that God's just taking us along. And we're part of this, we're part of this relationship and we're moving along. I love that. That's what he wants us to be. And you know, I'm learning that. I'm learning that more and more. And I get overwhelmed, you know, many, many times. But I'm learning that in the midst of that difficulty, that God the Holy Spirit brought me to this point. He led me to this point because I've asked him to. It's something done in relationship with one another. You know, my wife and I, our love for each other, is something we've chosen to do, and yet we seem to be constantly in the midst of difficulty. It's like one storm after another. You know, we get hit by stuff, and yet our relationship has deepened. I love the picture that Paul paints. You know, as you know, I'm to love her as Christ loved the church, and we watch it deepen. You know, we what's the phrase we use? I don't know where we're going, but we're going there together. That came from Brother Andrew. I don't know exactly where God's taking us in all of this, but I know we're going there together, and God has deepened that relationship, and he's used that to help me understand what he really wants in a relationship with him. That in the midst of all these difficulties and storms, he's in charge, and he's moving us forward. Okay. I want to emphasize here at this point that, you know, Jesus is absolutely surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And he is now walking towards his mission. If you write anything down, The greater the surrender to the Holy Spirit, the greater the sure-footedness in the darkness. Psalm 23 says, He leads me in paths of righteousness. It doesn't tell you what that path of righteousness looks like. We have this, you know, thing of, you know, there's little candy canes on trees and, you know, all that stuff. I tell you what, the path of righteousness can be a very dark one. You know, sometimes it's the valley of the shadow of death. You know, I noticed that picture, it's the shadow of death. God leads you in death. Leads you to die to what you really want, or you really think you want, or the, you know, it can be dark and confusing. But surrender to the Holy Spirit gives you sure-footedness in that darkness. In other words, God, I'm holding your hand. I can't see anything right now, but I'm holding your hand. There's a great peace that is beyond your understanding. I've had been in difficult situations, and the world watching me, people around me saying, and I've had people say, how do you do this? How do you do this? And, well, you think that might be an opportunity to give glory to God? Yes, it is. And sometimes I step back and I say, how am I doing this? You know? And I understand, God, you're doing this through me, and you're shining upon people of darkness through me in this circumstance. But God, sometimes couldn't you just pick somebody else? You know? The deeper joy and confidence in the midst of the storm. Remember, Jesus was asleep in the boat. You gain a greater understanding of what it means to walk righteously. That's God's goal. Okay, I want to close with a story. And I want to challenge you with this story. This is a lady that accomplished one thing. One thing. And I want you to think about when we come to what the fruit that was born from the one thing. And think about it. I hope I can read this. I downloaded off the website, and it came out in a -6 font, so I have to read it from a book. I can't read this. All right, glory to God. It may be well that something was sown in the heart of Saul the day he watched Stephen die, something that bore fruit later on. As a result, scores of churches were planted across the Roman Empire. Thousands of people came to salvation in Christ, and half the New Testament flowed from his pen, benefits us all to this day. There you go. Watching Stephen, early on in the church's experience, one of their great preachers die. All he did was preach one sermon. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Sevilla Flood went with their 2-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericsons, and the four of them sought God for direction. In those days of much tenderness and devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area. This was a huge step of faith. All at the village of Ndolara, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating local gods. The two couples opted to go a half mile up the slope and build their own mud huts, so they couldn't go into the village. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sevilla Flood, a tiny woman of 4'8" tall, decided if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. And in fact, she succeeded. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericsons decided they had enough suffering and left to return to the central mission station. David and Sevilla Flood remained in Ndolara to go on alone. Then, of all things, Sevilla found herself pregnant in the middle of a primitive wilderness. When at the time for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, and they named her Ania. Anna. It's like an Anna. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Sevilla Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted only another 17 days and died. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment, her husband. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving the newborn daughter to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to an American missionary who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. The family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them. So they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hurst enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth to their first daughter and then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who sent it, and of course, she couldn't read the words. But as she turned the pages, all of a sudden, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words Sevilla Flood. Her mom. I can do this. Why did you get to the end? Aggie jumped in her car, went straight for a college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. "What does this say?" she demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It's about a missionary who came to Ndolara long ago, the birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how all the whites had left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all the students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief became a Christian. Today, there were 600 Christian believers in one village. Doesn't end there. All because of the sacrifice of David and Sevilla Flood. For the Hurst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented him with a gift of vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father. An old man now, David Flood had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke. Still bitter, he had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God. Because God took everything from me. After an emotional reunion with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied. "Even though he's very ill now, but you will need to know, wherever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. "Papa." He turned and began to cry. He said, "I never meant to give you away. It's all right, Papa." God took care of me. I'm supposed to do better at this. The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued, undaunted, "Papa, I got a little story to tell you. It's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa Jesus loves you. He never hated you. The old man turned back to look in his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. And by the end of the afternoon, he came back to God. I'm sorry. It doesn't end. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America. And within a few weeks, David Flood went into eternity. A few years later, the Hearst were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London when a report was given to them from the nation of Zaire, former Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the National Church, representing 110,000 believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel's spread. Aggie could not help going to ask him if he had ever heard of David and Sevilla Flood. Do you know who that superintendent was? Yes, madam. He replied in French, his words then being translated into English. It was Sevilla Flood who led me to Christ. I was the boy that brought fruit to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us. You could do that. God, the Holy Spirit, can use you to do that. One little boy. Now, that one little boy was leading a church of 110,000. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do through you. Glory to God. Thank you, Lord. You're dismissed.